The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible, would you turn to Mark chapter 1? We finally made our way after much journeying to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to journey through the Gospel of Mark, and it's going to take us however long it takes us. I'm not a pastor. I know guys who do a preaching calendar, and they say, I'll be here approximately for 14 weeks. I never know, okay? We just finish whenever the Lord tells us that we're done. I want to say a couple of things before we begin this morning. Some of you have asked for the journals that we talked about at the beginning of this. They're the Gospel of Mark journals. They are high quality journals, and we made a big promise that we were going to order those, make those available to you, and we overpromised and underdelivered, and it's not really our fault. If you know, there's a shortage on everything in the world right now, and those were back ordered, and they're trying to get those printed as fast as they can. Probably a dozen or more of you have those journals. We've got 20 more coming. And so when we get those, we'll be sure to put those in your hands. They're about $6 or $7. The church isn't looking to make money off those. We give them to you at cost, or we give them to you free if you don't have the money. I just wanted to say this. In the beginning of that journal, there's some blank pages there. And that's a great place for today's message, because this is an introductory message. Every passage thereafter has one page of scripture and one page of blank paper. There's lots of margins around the scriptures. It is a great place to keep your notes, the notes from the sermon, and to use this for this reason. And I want to say this by way of encouragement. We want you to lead your homes through these journals. I just want to give you an example of something that we're doing in our home right now. We meet at night, and we read about a section or two of Gospel of Mark, and then we discuss that. I'm not trying to do an exposition of Scripture. I'm not trying to do anything theologically fancy. We're literally just discussing what we see in the passage. That has led to so many good conversations with our young children. They're older children now. And the other thing is, that we can then use that to spread that word to others. If you're studying the word and meditating on the word, you've got that to give away to others. And I think that's God's intention. I think we overcomplicate things. I think it's just as simple as taking in and giving out. Take in the word of God and give it out to others. So I wanted to say that to you this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in to the Gospel of Mark this morning. Father God, your word is perfect, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use that word today to cut away all of the things that you want out of our life and to transform who we are. Lord, I pray that you give me clarity. I pray that you give us as a collective body. I pray you give us clarity as we journey through the Gospel of Mark. And Lord, as we pray each and every week, this happens only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you have an NIV in your hand, it reads one word different. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered synoptic gospels. And if you're here this morning and you say, what does synoptic mean? Well, it means they share a lot in common. As a matter of fact, 90% of what is found in Mark is also found in the Gospel of Matthew. 50% of what is found in Mark is also found in Luke. That's why they call them the synoptic gospels. They have all of these things that they share in common. John is different. John's kind of a standalone gospel. John has the high priestly prayer. John teaches about Jesus, the good shepherd. Jesus teaches there in John's gospel about the vine and the branches. You don't see that in any of the other gospels, but they're all equally valuable. Now, of all of those gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is believed to be the earliest of all the Gospels. And you can read the Gospel of Mark and find out just by reading it that it's also the shortest of the four Gospels. And I want to say something to you this morning about the dating of Mark's Gospel. It is almost universally accepted within scholarship, be they liberal or conservative, that Mark's Gospel was written somewhere in the mid-60s or the early 60s. And you may be sitting here this morning saying, why would that be important to understand the Gospel of Mark and its early setting, its early writing? And that has no value for us as we study the Gospel of Mark. But I want to tell you that it actually does have a tremendous value in your understanding of Mark's Gospel. And one of the places that I want you to turn to see this is Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. This is one of those important application nuggets that we get right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel when we talk about the introductory stuff and we talk about the dating, that this date becomes extremely important for one reason, okay? And I want to show it to you. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. It says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." We had a funeral up here last week on Friday, a funeral dinner, and a man came up to me, and he had not been in our new church. He'd seen the old church. He'd not been in the new church, and he came up and he said, "This is a beautiful building." Jesus is walking out of the temple in Jerusalem, and he's having a very similar conversation with his disciples. They're admiring the beauty of the temple and the buildings, and Jesus says something to them that seems totally out of place. And I want you to see it there in verse 2. He says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, I want you to hear something this morning. Jesus is predicting with 100% accuracy something nobody was expecting. And you know what that is? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now that date, the reason I said the dating of Mark is extremely important, that date is fixed in history. There's no denying it. Everybody knows it happened. In 70 AD, a military leader named Titus, and that's not who our son's named after. He's named after Titus of the Bible. I remember early years here, I said, "I'm naming my son Titus." And they said, "The guy that destroyed the temple in Jerusalem?" I said, "No, Titus that was a protege of Paul's. That's who we're naming our Titus after." But Titus, a military general, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. It's fixed in history. Now, if I were to say to you this morning, I think in the next 5 years, the economy of the United States is going to tank, you might look at me and say, "You're not a prophet, but you are a Captain Obvious." I mean, we have high inflation. We have disruptions in the supply chain. We have all kinds of things going on in our world and in the economic system, not only in the U.S., but worldwide. You wouldn't call me a prophet. But if Jesus were to predict something that happened years later, it would make him a prophet of God. You see, Jews were not expecting the temple in Jerusalem to come down, and the early dating is a huge faith builder. It should be a huge faith builder for all of us because Jesus is the all-knowing Son of God. I want to say something to you from a book that I was reading from R.C. Sproul on the end times. I don't agree with his what we call eschatology. That means his study of the end times, but I love this statement that he made in that book. He said, "One of the most important proofs of Christ's character and the Bible's divine inspiration is Jesus' astonishingly accurate prediction of the fall of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem." He said this prophecy was contained within the Olivet Discourse. And by the way, we're going to go over that as we go through Mark's Gospel. And then he goes on to conclude this. He said, "Such events were not imminently foreseeable and saved to one who had the information from the omniscient God himself." So I want you to understand something at the onset of Mark's Gospel. When God speaks, or when the Bible speaks, God speaks. This is not a collection or a compilation of Confucius-like sayings, but it is the very words of God. Now, something else about the Gospels. all of the Gospels deal with about 3.5 years of Jesus' life. So these are not necessarily, some people would say, well, the Gospels are biographies of Jesus' life. They wouldn't necessarily fit that category because they don't deal a lot with his early life. They don't really deal with what he looked like or what he was doing on a day-by-day basis in his early life or what his family was doing. So it's more about the life and ministry of Jesus. That's what the focus of the Gospels is. And so Mark, for that reason, is easy to divide up. Mark 1 through 8, if you want to write these down. Mark 1 through 8 is Jesus' ministry in Galilee. He doesn't get outside of this northern region that we call Galilee. He doesn't travel much outside of that. He doesn't get outside the walls of that very often. He does it toward the end of his ministry, but most of it is focused there in Galilee. In verses 9 and 10, or chapters 9 and 10, there's a shift that takes place. And here's what the shift is. The shift takes place from the crowds to the disciples. In other words, we go from a very public moving, a very public focused ministry to a very private ministry between Jesus and his disciples. And then in Mark 11 through 16, Jesus is in Jerusalem and it's the final week of his life. Now, I want you to think about something, about a book the size of Mark, Mark 1 through 16. That's how big it is. Chapter 1 through chapter 16. Mark devotes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, almost half of the book to the final week of Jesus' life. Can I tell you that the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is what everything is moving toward? A lot of people think that Jesus came as some kind of philosopher or someone who was there to hang out with the poor and needy. But what the Bible is always emphasizing is that the death, burial, and resurrection are the watershed moments of Jesus' life. That's what it's all focused on, and Mark's gospel proves that. So let's soak in the gospel of Mark. So I want to focus your attention on two things this morning, okay? Here are the two things. Number one is the author of Mark's gospel. Seems obvious, right? But we're going to talk about the significance of this here in just a moment. And then Jesus within the gospel of Mark. So first is the author of Mark's gospel. Never forget this when you're studying the Bible. And if you're here today and you don't follow Jesus Christ and you don't know anything about the Bible, I want to tell you what we believe about the Bible. That there is, from Genesis to Revelation, one ultimate author. And who is that ultimate author? According to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it is God. That verse reads like this: all Scripture is God-breathed. And as a result of being God-breathed, it is useful, or what the Bible calls profitable. And I want you to keep that in mind as we study the Gospel of Mark for this reason. I think sometimes you can be reading through there, and maybe you're reading through it with your family or reading through it as an individual and say, what does this have to do with me? But if the Scriptures are God-breathed and useful, there's something in it for you. There's a reason that God has placed every one of these stories here by His Holy Spirit. Whether it is a comma, a conjunction, or a commandment, it is there by the hand of God. God is the ultimate author of Scripture. Now, I want you to understand that doesn't take anything away from the human authorship of the Bible. God used people to write the Bible. The Gospel of Mark is written by a human author. It's written by a man that we would call in Scripture John Mark. John Mark. That's what he goes by in the Scripture. Sometimes Mark, sometimes John Mark. Now, unlike Paul's letter or Peter's letter or James' letter, nowhere in the Gospel of Mark do you see his name. He doesn't start the letter out, "I, Mark, am writing this letter to you," or "this gospel to you." He doesn't end it by saying, "Hey, I appreciate you reading the gospel that I've written," signing off Mark. You never see that. And so the question is, how do we know who authored the Gospel of Mark? Well, this is where we lean heavily on what we call the church fathers. Extremely reliable in the sense that they give us histories of who has written these anonymous books. So starting in the second century, there was a man who said in church history that Mark, named John Mark, wrote this gospel. That goes down through another church historian named Irenaeus, another named Clement of Alexandria, another named Origen, and another named Jerome. And so where does Mark get his information? Well, there's another church historian, not a church father, a church historian named Eusebius. And he called John Mark Peter's interpreter or translator. So really, when you think about the Gospel of Mark, you have three authors in the Gospel of Mark. You have the ultimate author, and the ultimate author is who? God. You have another author who's Mark, who's writing down the words, but it's actually coming from Peter. You see, Peter was one of the inner circle of Jesus. James, John, and Peter were those who were the closest to Jesus. They spent the most time with Jesus, and he is the one believed to be giving Mark this information. Well, what's the connection to Mark? Well, Peter calls Mark his son. I don't think he's a true descendant of Peter. I think what he means there is that Peter is probably a spiritual son. Maybe he led Mark to faith in Christ. Maybe he's the one that talked him into understanding who Jesus was, but he calls him my son. Now, a little bit about John Mark. You might want to write these verses down. In Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, there's a young man there who's standing around when Jesus is about to be crucified, and those Roman soldiers come in, and they were trying to grab people as they came in, and it says there was a young man there who was covered in a linen, and someone grabbed that linen, and you know what happened? By the way, the Bible doesn't neglect embarrassing moments. He rips the linen out, and guess what you find out's underneath the linen? This isn't me saying this. This is what the Bible says. He's completely nude underneath. And that young man, when that linen was stripped off, ran off from Jesus and those Roman soldiers. Most people who study the book of Mark believe that was John Mark. They believe that John Mark was there probably at a young age, following, kind of hanging out on the periphery with Jesus, and he's there, he gets scared, and they rip that off, and he takes off. That's John Mark. John Mark also had a wealthy mother named Mary. And when Peter was thrown into prison, do you know where everybody descended? They descended on Mary's house. I want you to turn over there so you can see it with your own eyes. Go over to Acts chapter 12, and I apologize to our sound guys. I was gone all day yesterday and last night, so I didn't get home in time to send out those scriptures. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. This is going to be a perfect picture of all the things that we've just been talking about. It says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. This is talking about Peter when he was released from prison. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Verse 12 there. Where many were gathered together and were praying. That's believed to be the author of the Gospel of Mark. That's who we know. He's a kind of a spiritual son of Peter. We know that he was probably hanging out there when Jesus was young, and we know that his mother had a considerable amount of wealth and that people descended on her house to pray. There's another significant thing about Mark, and this is what I wanted to emphasize more than anything, and it's going to make you feel really good about yourself, okay? Would you turn over to Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13 is what is considered to be the first missionary journey of the apostles. And it's Paul and a man named Barnabas, who we later call the son of encouragement in Scripture. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, it says that they came into Perga and to Pamphylia. Notice here at the end of this verse, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Had Paul come to John and said, John Mark, by the way, had Paul come to him and said, John Mark, we don't need you anymore. You can head on to the house. That's not what happened. We believe by reading church history and other things in the Bible, maybe John Mark got cold feet. Maybe John Mark missed his mother. But John Mark, in the middle of the mission, jumped ship. He left and went home. And this caused a lot of tension between Paul and Barnabas. And I want to show you that over in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we're going to look starting in verse 36. This is what's called the second missionary journey. First missionary journey, John Mark jumps ship. Second missionary, here's Paul and Barnabas having a conversation. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had, notice the term here, deserted them. You see, John Mark didn't get released from his duties. John Mark didn't get a what we would call a honorable discharge. He deserted them, it says, in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul says, I don't have any use for him. He's done. In my eyes, he's a wimp. He turned back and I don't want him to work with us anymore. And that caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas so much that they split up at that point. Now, my question to you is, does that mean that God can't give John Mark a second chance? I want you to look at a really cool passage over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I told you this is going to be one of those moments you're going to feel real good about yourself, okay? If you're someone who says, I messed up big time, I pulled out of the job before I should have. I turned my back on God. I turned my back on the church. But now I'm back and I'm repenting and I'm turning around. Is God going to have any use for me? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul says, only Luke is with me. This is at the end of Paul's life, by the way. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. For he is useful to me in service. We serve, and I want you to hear me this morning, we serve a God of second chances. We serve a God of third chances and fourth chances. And we should be people of second chances who are filled with love and forgiveness and the desire for restoration. If we can see Paul, who says, I have no use for this man, turn around and restore this relationship. And at the end of his life, when nobody else is there for him, he says, send Mark because he's of great value to me. We should be no different. And we should also glory in the fact that God will restore us as well when we fail. That's John Mark. That's the author of this gospel, a very human and fallible author that God used to pen one of the greatest gospels that we have. Now, let's look at Jesus within the Gospel of Mark. Jesus within the Gospel of Mark. So I want you to go back to Mark chapter 1. Most of what we're going to be in will be in Gospel of Mark from this point on. Look at verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to underline it and don't miss it. It's the very first verse. It's one of the important things that Mark wants to emphasize in his gospel. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Mark. And he says, about or regarding the Son of God. Mark is a gospel account, but it contains within it the gospel. Those are two different things. I remember, and I think that Lane and Amy and several others were there. I can remember conducting new member classes when we first came to this church, and I said, what is the gospel? And someone said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I said, no, those are gospels or a gospel, but the gospel is different. You see, the gospel is what we call the good news. And I want to clarify what that means. There's bad news for us in that sin has separated us from our Creator. But God had a good plan back in eternity past that would conclude when Jesus arrived right here and brought good news to the world. He fixes, in short story, the problem of humanity. He fixes the problem of humanity by going to the cross and dying on the cross. Now, I want to give you four pictures from the Gospel of Mark. Four quick pictures, and then we're going to conclude. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The first one is that Jesus is the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Woody Guthrie was a Depression-era songwriter. He wrote during the time of the Dust Bowl. As a matter of fact, if you listen to his music, you'll hear a lot about the Dust Bowl, the Dust Bowl refugees. And I remember my dad telling me about Woody Guthrie and how he related so much to those songs that Woody Guthrie did, because my dad was born on the tail end of the Depression. Woody Guthrie was a Depression-era songwriter who had horrible theology. And I want to read you a song, a first opening lyric to a song that Woody Guthrie wrote called Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus Christ was a man who traveled through the land, hardworking man and brave. He said to the rich, give your goods to the poor, and they laid Jesus Christ in his grave. My kids would tell you that I'm a Woody Guthrie fan, but I would tell you again that he has horrible theology. But I want to defend Woody Guthrie for just a moment. That's typical theology for the world. You see, for Woody Guthrie, Jesus was like Robin Hood. He was going around telling rich people they needed to give to the poor, and that's the reason he was crucified. For some, Jesus is like Gandhi, right? He's the ultimate mild and meek philosopher. For others, he's like Confucius. For some, he's like Buddha. But Mark establishes in verse number 1 that he is more than that. He is the divine, eternal Son of God. Keep that picture in your mind as we go through this gospel. There's a second picture in the Gospel of Mark that I want you to note in your journal or in your Bible. And it's out of Mark chapter 2 and verse 10. We're going to read all of chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. Jesus is having a conversation after he's healed someone, and he's debating with the religious leaders here, and he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Orthodoxy, let me tell you what orthodoxy is. It means that you've got good theology. Woody Guthrie, horrible theology. Orthodoxy says we cut it the same way the Bible does. We cut it straight. We look at exactly what the Bible says, and we repeat what the Bible says. Orthodoxy says that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the exact same time. He doesn't compromise either one of those. And this is a picture of Jesus being 100% man. Now, there's more to it than that, and we'll get to that as we study the Gospel of Mark. But he is not only the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. Remember John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus in human flesh was tempted. Jesus in human flesh was rejected. And Jesus in human flesh suffered. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, said he's a man of sorrows who is familiar with suffering. The next picture is Mark chapter 10. There's two more packed into this verse. One is directly stated, and one is implied in the Gospel of Mark. Here's that title again, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The two pictures of Jesus in this verse, the one that is directly stated, is that Jesus is a servant. A servant doesn't think of themselves. Right? If you're a person who says, I'm always serving others, but you're only thinking about yourself, you're not a servant. Right? It's easy to do things and then complain about doing them. That's not a servant. The servant is not thinking of themselves. The servant is others focused. Notice Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And we'll study in 8 chapters of the first part of this gospel that is packed full of Jesus, the Son of God, serving others, working to the point of exhaustion. And I want to ask you a question this morning. When we look at Jesus as our ultimate example, and this is a question I want you to ask yourself, is my life truly focused on others? That's what it means to be a servant. Not that you just do things, right, and you're busy all the time. Is it really for the purpose of serving others? That word there in the Greek text, it's actually where we get the idea of waiting tables. Where we get the idea of waiting tables, of serving someone at a table. That's the picture that Jesus has here of himself, that he is the servant. But notice that Jesus is not only the servant, but he's the Savior. That's the fourth picture in the Gospel of Mark. His service to others would lead him to serve to the point of death. Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Would you close your Bible this morning?